Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. It's a real privilege for me to be able to open the Word to you on Communion Sunday, a chance where we get to sit around His table, consider what Christ has done for us, His sacrifice, His love. Just the world changed on that day. The universe, eternity changed, in a sense, on that day, when Christ gave His life for us. And so we want to remember Him this morning, and we will do that by looking at a few things from 1 Samuel chapter 10, and then we will give you guys opportunity to respond, encourage you to be part of this service, and participate in it, not just sit back. If the Lord puts something on your heart, please, it may be just what somebody else in here needs to hear. Maybe the Lord's choosing you to say something to encourage someone else. So if you have a sense that the Lord is putting something on your heart, don't sit back. But whether it's a song or a testimony or a Bible verse, I would encourage you to share that. In particular, after we have like an open sharing, and we've asked men who have prepared themselves and to lead us in around the table so that we can worship effectively our Savior. So be thinking about that, gentlemen, as well. It's 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'll begin reading. Actually, I'm going to start reading at verse 27 of chapter 9. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go ahead of us," and he went on, "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." So please stay, Samuel says to Saul, and I want to tell you what God wants to say to you. Well, hopefully this morning while you're here, you want to hear what God wants to say to you. And so I encourage you to stay a while and hear from the Lord. That's exactly what Samuel was encouraging Saul to do. And so we're going to hear what Samuel has to say from the Lord. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, chapter 10, and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" All right, you need to put yourself in Saul's shoes right now. All right? Saul is on a journey from his father's house, and his journey is to find donkeys. That's what he's out to do. And so now he's going out to find some donkeys. He meets this man of God, and he's thinking from his servant's little servant whispered in his ear, "Hey, maybe this man of God is going to be able to tell us where the donkeys are. That'd be great. I can get the donkeys. I can go home, and I can have a nice big juicy steak." I mean, that's kind of what's on his mind. He wants to do what he's been sent out to do, go home and enjoy his family life. And now, Samuel says, God has said that you are to be king of Israel. The very first king of Israel. Israel's in turmoil. Israel has a lot of enemies. And now you are the one who is supposed to step up and be king. I know that you were just out here trying to find your donkeys, but things have radically changed for you, Saul, and now you're supposed to be king. Now put yourself in Saul's shoes. What is he going to think about that? Maybe if he was like me, he's going to say, "How do I know that that's God's will? How do you know? How do I know that God is calling me to do this, and it's just not your crazy idea, Samuel? I mean, you've been put on a spot. They told you need to get yourself a king, and so you're looking around and you're trying to find somebody and you see me walking. I'm head and shoulders above everybody else, so certainly I'm going to stick out in the crowd." And you say, "Okay, you are king. How do I know it's not just you saying this to me and how do I know it's God's will or God's call in my life instead of just you saying it to me?" Have you ever asked that question before? Have you ever asked, "Is this really what God wants me to do, graduates?" You're going to be thinking about that. What is God's will for my life? What is God calling me to do? How am I supposed to know God wants me to do this? You're going to be thinking about that, and it's going to be something you continue to think about. Well, we get three things from Samuel that gives us some insight, how we can have some assurance that what this plan that has been presented to me is actually God's call, God's will, instead of just some sort of crazy idea. Let me think about something for a second. Can you imagine Saul looking for donkeys and now told you're to be a king? Now, I'm sure he had his dreams, right? I mean, he wants to be, I mean, he didn't want to just maybe stay at home and do all this thing. Maybe he wanted to be a sailor and go see the world. You know, marry some sort of exotic redhead and have a bunch of kids. Well, actually, that's my dream, right? That was my dream, and I guess I've lived that dream. But I'm sure Samuel had his dream as well, right? But probably King was not on his radar. Way too much responsibility. Let's see what Samuel has to say to him. So we see in verse 2, "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin, Aziza, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" And you shall go on forward, and from there come to the Terebinth tree in Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hand." Number one, first thing. The first thing, first sign, first proof, you could say, that God's call, God, this is what you're involved in, is what God is calling you to do, is that God's favor will be upon you. There'll be something in your experience, in your situations, that will confirm to you that God is smiling down upon what you are doing. If this is God's call. This doesn't mean it's always going to be easy and trouble free. But there'll be a sense of the fragrance of Christ on this particular thing that's going on. You read that in Second Corinthians chapter 2. You remember when Jesus, when he was baptized, beginning God's call upon his life, what happened when he came up out of the water? God spoke from heaven, showed his favor upon his son, and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He went out into the wilderness and was tempted. What happened after he was done with the temptation? The angels came and comforted him, right? How about in the garden? We have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's right before that final aspect of his mission of dying for his sins. Fulfilling God's call upon his life, his father's call upon the son's life. What happened after he prayed and said, "Not my will, but your will be done"? An angel came and comforted him. Right? This was not an easy task. It wasn't trouble free, but clearly Jesus was sent affirmation from the Father that this is your call. And so with us, from experiences or situations that we were faced, God will make it clear to us that his favor is upon us for whatever call he's put upon us. So we see it in Saul's life, right? He comes up to a couple strangers and they give him bread. He's out on the task trying to find his donkeys. The donkeys have been found and are back home. It's all done. It's taken care of. Moving on. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. It will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And we see actually two things in that verse. First of all, we see that if God's call is upon your life, it will be accompanied by the Spirit's power. If you feel like you're called into some sort of ministry, but in that ministry that you feel called to, there is no sense of God's power, you need to revisit that call. It's probably because you're not doing something that God has called you to do. If you're doing something that God's calling you to do, God's Spirit and His power will go with you. And we see that in Saul's life. And secondly, it says, and you will become a new man. Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 again, those who are in Jesus Christ are a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. If you are doing what God has called you to do, there's going to be a sense where even if it was the last thing on earth that you wanted to do. I mean, I'll do anything that God asked me to do, but I'm not going to go to China. I'm just not going to step foot in China. But God puts his hand on your life and calls you to China. There's going to be a sense where you're going to have a deep love for the Chinese people. And you're going to have a draw to China, even though that was not naturally anything you had. Why? Because God will change you. He will make you new. The Bible says in Psalms that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you what? He will give you the desires of your heart. And I think a lot of times people misunderstand that. They think, well, if I delight myself in the Lord, then I'm going to get myself a Ferrari. Or I'm going to get myself a beautiful wife. Because I'm delighting myself in the Lord and he's going to give me my desire. Actually, what that's saying is that his desires will become your desires. When you delight yourself in the Lord, then the things that he desires will be the things that you desire. And you're going to just love God's will. You're going to love the things that God loves. So you will be changed. And these three things are real testimony that you can have some sort of proof, some sort of assurance that what you're stepping into is God's will or God's call upon your life. All right, let's move on. Verse 7, and let it be when these signs come to you that you do in the occasion as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. See that? And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? That's kind of a funny proverb, but I don't know where you actually would use that proverb, but it became a proverb. Then a man from there, verse 13. And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. And Saul's uncle said to him and his servants, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." And Samuel called all the people together. Now here we have something interesting happening beginning in verse 17. This is what Samuel said was going to happen. The 7 days had passed. And now we have the coronation. The private anointing of the king happened at the beginning of the chapter. Now we have this public coronation. And Samuel called the people to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms, those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us, not you, but another king, a king like the nations.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Anybody know what big event is happening this week right now? It's happening actually today as part of the big event. Ah, very good. Queen Elizabeth's Diamond Jubilee. This is a big event because this means that she has been Queen of Britain for 60 years. 60 years. And so this whole week they'll be celebrating that in Britain. There's only been one other queen who has made it that long. Anybody know what other queen? What? Victoria, right, in 1897. She also made it 60 years. Nobody else, no other king or queen, has made it 60 years. In fact, this is such an exciting time for them that they're considering changing the name of Big Ben. They're thinking of changing it from Big Ben to Elizabeth's Tower. And that'll be the new name. And a lot of people are agreeing that that's the thing that should happen. So that might happen this week. Now, when you think of this is a time when they remember 60 years ago, so back in 1952, Queen Elizabeth was coronated when she became Queen of Britain. And what do you think is the emotion or the attitude of the people when you get a new queen or king, or how they should react to that? What's the typical response of the people, do you think? What's that? Uncertainty? Hope? Excitement? It's a time to party, is it not? You're getting a new king, you're getting a new queen. It's a time of great celebration and hopefulness. But look at our text. So here we get the first king of Israel, the first king that Israel ever had. And so you think, okay, we're finally getting what we want. We're all together. We're going to Mizpah. All Israel has gathered together. We're going to have this big celebration. And then Samuel has to go off and talk about all these negative things. I mean, come on, Samuel. I mean, why would Samuel do that? Is it just because Samuel, that's just kind of who Samuel is. He's just kind of a sourpuss, right? He's just a stick in the mud kind of guy. Old grumpy Grinch. You know, whiny the poo. I mean, that's Samuel, right? That's the reason why he can't just let them have a good time here. Not at all, folks. That's not the reason why. You see, Samuel was the mouthpiece for God. And so when we read that this time is supposed to be a time of great celebration, but the first thing we read about is Samuel talking about how rebellious this people is. He is speaking for God. God is the one who is upset. God is the one who is angry. God is the one who hates where Israel has brought themselves to. God hates rebellion. Do you understand, folks, that the worst, the greatest enemy to sin is God Himself? God hates sin. God is relentlessly waiting for the day, pursuing the day, when there will be a complete, final judgment on sin. Look at these verses I have up here about that. Ezekiel, first of all. Ezekiel chapter 7. Now the end has come upon you. This is God speaking. And I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. And I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And some of you may be thinking, oh yeah, I understand that, but that's the Old Testament God. That's not the New Testament God. That's just, you know, he was kind of mean and nasty back in the Old Testament. He was that despot. But in the New Testament, it's all about grace, right? It's about grace. It's Jesus. Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament, folks. God always, he doesn't forget, and it's always on his mind. He has a relentless desire to wipe out and destroy sin. And he will not be satisfied until the final day when sin is completely eradicated. Now you think about that, and that's a true statement. You can find that all through Scripture. But how does that really correlate with what we understand about God? It's a God of love and grace and mercy, right? I mean, that's what we here to celebrate this morning, of God's great love and his great mercy for us. And we say, yes, that's what we love about who God is. And where do we find, what is the quintessential example, would you say, Hannah? What is the quintessential example, the greatest example of God's love? The cross. Everybody agree with that? I mean, can you think of something that's higher and greater than the demonstration of God's love than He would give His Son? He would let His Son die for you? I mean, doesn't the Scripture itself say that greater love has no man than this, that He lay down His life for His friend? And God went beyond something that even man can do because He laid down His life for the enemies, us. So certainly that's the greatest demonstration of love. Bible tells us that time and time again. But have you ever thought that not only is that the greatest demonstration of love, but it also is the great demonstration of God's hatred for sin? Because in order for sin to be judged, in order for Him to be able to finally judge and eradicate sin, He was willing to let His Son die in order to take care of the sin problem. That's how much He wants to get rid of sin and destroy sin. 2 Corinthians, turn there. 2 Corinthians has a lot of verses that actually correlate here with what our study in 1 Samuel 10. But if you turn there, 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, it says this, the last verse. Talking about the Father and the Son and their relationship, it says here that the Father, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for the Father, when He is talking about the Father, God, Father God, for Father God made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, there's no such thing as cheap grace or cheap mercy. It doesn't exist. The only reason why we have mercy and grace and can be embraced by the love of God is because at the cross, the Father judged sin. And He put sin upon Christ. Christ carried all the ugliness, the weight, the terror, the horror, the fear, the loneliness of sin. He felt it. He carried it all for us on that cross. And God judged it there. And God poured out His wrath on Jesus. And so Jesus says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why? Because God was judging sin and bringing sin its death blow. Right there. Right there. There's a lot of talk these days, and I've talked about this before, and you hear it constantly, about the importance that our society, our culture tells us that if we're going to be successful in life, we need to learn to love ourselves. The idea is if you don't know how to love yourselves, you can't expect anybody else to love you. Right? I mean, you've heard that, I'm sure, before. But in 1 John, it tells us this. In 1 John chapter 4, it gives us the definition of love. And I may even actually have that on there, do I? 1 John 4, do I have that or not? Okay. In 1 John chapter 4, it gives us the definition of love. It says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So right here in this verse, we get the definition of love. What is love? Not that we love God. And you know what you can add to that? It's not in Scripture there, but you can add that. Not that we loved God. We're talking about the definition of love. The love is not my affection for God. It's not how you really can define love. And you know, another way you can't really define love is my affection for other people. I can't really define love. I can't let that be the benchmark for love, the way I love other people. Nor can it be the way I love myself. The benchmark for the definition of love is God's love for us. Because the idea of self-love is full of selfishness and arrogance and pride. It's not full of goodness and kindness and well-being. And if you think about it, it's never consistent. I mean, if you love yourself today, it's because things are going well for you today and you're feeling like you're able to achieve the things that you want to achieve. But once you start dropping the ball, once you start doing things that you shouldn't do, once you start, you know, just blowing it, blowing your future, blowing your career, that self-love quickly turns into self-hate. And you loathe yourself. Why did I do that? Why did I allow that to happen? Because it's emotional. It's driven by emotion, not commitment. But herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. Commitment. And He gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Commitment. That's the benchmark of love. That's the love that we can possess as we become followers of Christ and then inherit that love through the power of the Holy Spirit and love others that way. It's interesting to think that we can never love ourselves as well as God can love us. The greatest love that we that can come in my direction, the greatest love that I can feel is not the love for myself, but that God's love for me. His love for me is greater than ever I could love myself. More satisfying, more fulfilling, the greatest love of all is the love that God has for you. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to go right on to, I don't know where I stopped there, but we're going to go on to verse 20. Before we do that, one thing I want us to look at in the back, just bring this to a conclusion. Is if you could put up the quote from John Bunyan, this kind of wraps it all together, what we were talking about. John Bunyan says this: if sin and the soul are such an important thing to God, all right, so we're talking about God's desperate desire to eradicate sin. This is always on His mind. He is relentless in His desire to destroy sin. So it's an important subject for Him, and also our soul. Jesus, lover of our souls, God is deeply concerned about us and who we are. If sin and soul and our souls are such important things to God, then behold the wonderful love and great wisdom of God. No man can deliver himself from his own sin. And our souls are so rich and valuable that scarcely one in 20,000 cherish it the way they should. Do I have anything else after that? Okay, go ahead. But God, the lover of mankind and the greatest enemy of sin, has provided the means to overthrow the one and at the same time save and secure the other. In one event, you see, God was able to relentlessly destroy sin and at the same time secure and save the souls of those who put their faith in Him. And of course, that's in the cross, what we celebrate this morning. Behold, therefore, the love of God. When we neither loved or cared for ourselves, you see, there it is. When we neither loved or cared for ourselves, God both loved us and cared for us. John Bunyan. All right, let's quickly finish up here. Verse 20 of chapter 10. And when Samuel had caused the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near, by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they had sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "He is hidden among the equipment." So here is a really interesting thing that happens here. So we have you got this big. Coronation services going on and mystery of who is actually going to be chosen. It starts off with the whole nation, comes down to the tribe of Benjamin, comes down to the family of Saul, and then it comes down to Saul himself. And the king is Saul. And everybody's looking around. The light is shining. Where is he? Is he going to stand up? Wait. And the king is Saul. And they say it again and they look. Where is he? Where is he? Where's our king? And they said, well, is he coming forward or where is he? And come to find out he's hiding among all the supplies somewhere. And the Lord had to say, Saul, you can't really hide from me. I know where you are. Samuel, he's over there hiding behind those things. Go ahead and get him. Bring him forward. We want to be hard on Saul here. I understand that. But I want you to think for a second of what's happening. Remember, he's out looking for donkeys, and now he's become king. All right? And what does that mean that he's become king? He's just heard this whole rant from Samuel that this whole idea of having a king is not really God's idea from the beginning with, at least now, at this time. And so he knows that as he's stepping into his king, it's almost like stepping into rebellion against God's will. And secondly, he also knows that Israel right at this time has fierce enemies. And at that time, with all these fierce enemies, Saul was just an Israelite going around doing his business. It didn't really matter to the Philistines about Saul. But now that he becomes king, a target has been put on his back. Oh, you want to have yourself a king? Okay, we'll see how long that lasts. And so if you put yourself in Saul's shoes, I think that it'd be pretty easy to want to go hide and not be the king. And so they ran and they brought him there, verse 23. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Okay, the excitement is coming. They're all thrilled. And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men, righteous valiant men, went with him, whose hearts God had touched. Understand that even though we know the whole, many of us know the whole story of Saul, at this particular point, God has chosen him. He is God's chosen man to be king. The potential for God's blessing upon his reign is huge at this point. This is God's doing, even though God initially did not want it. He said, "All right, here's who I'm going to choose." And then so God stirred up people of Israel, valiant men, righteous men, to say, "All right, now we know he has a target on his back. We are going to go with him, protect him, serve him, take care of him. We are going to honor him and respect him." And so these valiant men went with Saul. Because God had touched their hearts. It was God's working in their hearts that drew them to take care of Saul. But then verse 27, "But some rebels," or sons of Belial, another way of saying it, "some rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' So they despised him and brought him no presents. But Saul held his peace." And I appreciate Saul's patience at that particular time. You know what happens whenever God chooses a king? Whenever God brings a king forward in this fallen world in which we live, it's always going to be a source of contention. It's always going to bring a dividing line between people. When Saul was chosen to be king, God's choice, you had a group of valiant people who said, "Okay, this is God's choice. We are going to defend him. We are going to honor him." And then we had another group of people called rebels, sons of Belial, and they said, "Who is this man? How can he save us?" And it says that they despised him. Did not Jesus Christ himself say, "You think that I've come to bring peace to the earth? I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. Because my coming is going to divide people. It's going to divide families. Some are going to say, 'Yes, he's the Messiah. Yes, he's the King. Yes, he's the lover of my soul. Yes, I choose Christ. Yes, Christ is my all in all. Jesus, I give my life for you.' And other people are going to say, 'Who is he that he can save us? He died 2,000 years ago on a cruel cross. How in the world can he be involved in my life today? How can he save me from my despair, from my fear, from my troubles, from my sin? I despise even the thought that this Jew from 2,000 years ago can have any influence over my life.' And from the same family, you'll have both of those opinions. And a dividing line will come down." And so when God chooses a man, chooses a king, you have to ask yourself the question, whose side am I going to be on? You have to say, what do I think of Christ? What am I going to do with this man from Galilee called Jesus. A man rode into town in Baltimore 200 years ago. True story. Came into Baltimore 200 years ago. Rode on his horse, long way, got on his horse, got off in Baltimore, went into this nice inn, fancy inn, to spend the night there. He goes up to the clerk who's standing behind manager of the inn or whatever and says, "Hey, can I get a room for the evening?" The manager looked at him and says, "I don't want these kind of," he says to himself, "I don't want ruffians like this in my inn." So he says, "We don't have any rooms for you." And the man said again, "Do you have any rooms for me? Is there something available for me?" He's tired, exhausted, long trip. And the guy says, "I'm sorry, didn't you hear what I said? We don't have any rooms available for you. Get out of here." So the man turns around and walks out. As he's walking out, a wealthy man from Baltimore, from the same town, passed him on the way in. And when he came in, walked in, he looked and turned around and looked. And he walked up to the desk and he said, "Did you see who that was? Is he staying here tonight?" He said, "No, I kicked him out." "You kicked him out? Don't you know who that was? That was the vice president. That was Thomas Jefferson, the vice president. And you threw him out?" Jesus Christ is God's chosen one. Many others will claim to be. Many others will claim that he is not. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the chosen one. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who gave his life so that we could live. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to say about Jesus? Are you going to say like the rebels, "Who is he? How can he save us?" Or are you going to embrace him? Love the song. I'll close with this. "I've had friends," the song goes, "I've had friends who have stood by my side. I've had friends who have let me down. But Jesus Christ, he is more than a friend. He's my master. He's my savior. In him I'm satisfied." That's right. Can't nobody love me like Jesus. Can't nobody love me like my Lord. Can't nobody love me like Jesus. He's my friend. Let's worship him this morning.